We come back then to our studies in the book of Malachi and chapter 2 and into chapter 3. The first portion of chapter 2 there is what we were thinking of last week. We lingered some time over the behavior and the ministry of the priests. They were the ones that had the responsibility before God to lead the nation in worship, to guide and lead the people in their belief and their truth, and to guide them in the ethics and the morality of how they lived and behaved. And God there is showing to them through Malachi what is wrong. He shows them as well as tells them. And then we saw the way in which, having been instructed, as he says, if you will not hear and if you will not lay it to heart, what then? What happens if they don't listen? And we have there the solemn, the sad, but the inevitable. God moves forward to judgment. He shows them up for what they are. Speaking there about offal or dung upon your face. And because of that, even their solemn, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and because of what they wear, then the Lord is going to remove them out of his and their sight, out of the temple. God will not turn a blind eye to their provocations, quite deliberate provocations, before him. Quite simply it is, by their behavior, by their norms and standards of living, and also of especially conducting the worship, by their behavior they were in God's sight as an abomination. Even the solemn feasts, verse 3, the solemn feasts were as dung before him. And therefore, if that is the way they are in God's sight, they have no place whatsoever in the temple. Therefore, the Lord is going to take them, or someone is going to be the means of taking them away into the dung heap, to the cesspit, but certainly not in the temple. And the patience we saw there of the Lord's dealings with them, seeking their restoration. But if they resist that overture of God's patience and grace, then there is the inevitability of judgment waiting for them. The clock was running. The options are declining. And then we saw the contrast there with Levi, towards the second portion of our meditation last week, and the contrast between the behavior of Levi and the priests in the days of Malachi. The attitude they had was they feared his name. They were very careful what they did so that they conformed to exactly what the Lord required of them. They taught the law of truth. They were very careful in what they said it with authority. It was, after all, the word of the Lord. It came, as it did from them, as the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And we saw there the consistency of their behavior with the message that they preached. They had nothing inconsistent. They took it to themselves first and foremost. They applied it in the way they behaved and behaved, the way in which they believed and behaved. And we saw there the way in which they walked uprightly. They had peace. These were the qualities that are highlighted for us by way of contrast with the priests in the day of Malachi. So now we move on to the second portion of that chapter. And our focus tonight is going to move from the priests to the people. Because it is the people who are addressed from verse 11 onwards of this second chapter. And in this part and portion, we have the principle, the way in which Malachi approaches things and starts things is he sets out a principle. Just the same as he did in verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honours his father and a servant his master. So he sets down there the framework principle in which God is operating and looking for the reaction and response of his people. If that is the framework of a son and a father, God being the father looks for that reverence, respect and devotion of the son, and it's not there. So the same framework is approached and used in verse 10 of chapter 2. Have we not all one father? Hath not one God created us? So he's setting out there a principle, because principles don't change. They are always applicable down through the years. We found it time and again, especially going through 2 Peter, that that's what Peter does. He sets out a framework. Scripture, Bible writers, they set out frameworks. And then having set out the framework in a principled way, they take the problem into the framework so they can come at an answer that will be applicable not only then, but for other places and times as well. Have we not all one Father? What is he saying? What is the principle that has been set out here, and why is this principle being used? First of all, Father. Again, we perhaps might slip into thinking, well, if it's the Jews, they might think of Abraham as their father, but no, that's not who is being referred to here. Have we not one Father? Has God not been our Creator? He is talking here about God, the Lord, and the one who has created them. He's not talking about the fatherhood of God. He's not talking about God as Creator of all. Here, Malachi is quite specifically talking about the nation of Israel being created at God's initiative. He's talking about the people who were brought into a special relationship with God at his bidding. So here we have God's relationship, unique covenant relationship with Judah. Here we have the religious community that was created, set up by God. There is neither advantage nor there is the handicap to any who are within it. And the essential quality that is highlighted in verse 10 is the equality and the unity within these people and this religious community that God has initiated and set up. The equality and the unity. And then, having set up the principle, having set out the limitations, he then takes into it, in that third question in verse 10, he brings into it the problem. Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother? Deal treacherously. Some translations have it as breaking faith. The word that is used is it's just a garment. It's the same word that is used about the end, towards the end of the chapter. The same thing is spoken about a garment. A garment that covers something up. What he is saying is that there are terms of the covenant that are being covered up by a garment. They are not seen or deemed to be applicable. And that's what it means to deal treacherously, to break faith, to cover something up as if by covering it up, it doesn't exist. But the term that has been covered up just now is not the term between them and God. Sometimes that's what we slip into thinking almost every time. What has been covered up is some requirement that God has of the people concerning himself. But here, because of what he said, it is the equality of one and another. What has been talked about here being covered up is that relationship they have one with the other. there is a wrong attitude within the family, within the community that God has created. God's blessings, God's presence, the experience of His presence is influenced by His relationship with the Christian's relationship one with another, by the relationship that we have with each other. So there is an influence upon our experience of God's presence with us. We sometimes can have a wrong attitude with a fellow Christian. And it might be touching on a very small difference in a very relatively non-essential element or portion. But that dispute that we have with another Christian can sometimes have a very profound effect on our own spiritual life. Sin, and this is not an original thought, it was one of the commentators put it, but it seems to sum it up so beautifully. Sin has a price tag in our lives. Sin has a price tag in our lives. We see, yes, sin spoils our relationship with God, spoils our own Christian life, spoils our influence and our effectiveness in witnessing and speaking to others. David's prayer in Psalm 69 that there would be no obstacle or barrier in his ministry to others because of sin in himself. And sometimes when we think of sins in that area, these things, we think of the open and the obvious sins. But listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 2. And there, remember, this is Peter being the pastor at the end of his life. He is seeking to share with others the lessons he's discovered himself. 1 Peter chapter 2. The very last verse of chapter 1. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We're looking for growth. We're looking for enjoyment in our own soul underneath God's ministry of His word. How is it going to be achieved and obtained? Well, we know, yes, we've got to get our hearts right with the Lord for that to happen. And what is it that Peter is saying to us here? What are the sins that he's highlighting? Could they be put just simply like this? Interpersonal sins. Laying aside all malice, that's thinking one against another. All guile, hypocrisy, envyings, evil speakings. Surely these come down into this very practical area that Malachi is talking about, of our relationships between one Christian and another. And if there are these things there, then the desire and intent of Peter here will not be realized. The Bible is a closed book as long as these things are present with us. The significance of unity. Peter's not alone. Go to Paul, Ephesians chapter 4. Same thing comes out for us there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We can grieve the Holy Spirit and he can withdraw his influence in us. We no longer have the enjoyment of his presence. There is no delight as there once was in reading God's word. Prayer is no longer effective. How do we correct it? Well, here we're given some measure of achieving that. Again, these interpersonal sins. The way in which we relate and get on with each other. The way in which we relate and get on with other Christians. They may not be within our own camp. They may not be within our own bounds. They may not be within our own community. But we don't get on with them on this or that area of worship or practice. We don't get on with them in this way or that in a relatively small thing. And because of that, perhaps we are entertaining something similar to what has been described here in Scripture. And if so, here we're told the effect it has upon us. Not only Paul, not only Peter, but Malachi also. I have heard Christians speaking about Christians in terms which I have considered to be fearful, particularly in the last 8 years. It seemed to some people that it was open season on those with whom they did not agree. Anything goes, anything went. And I've heard fearful things being said. And as I was looking at this and preparing it this afternoon, I couldn't but be fearful over the consequences in them for what they've said and the motivation behind it. We are not allowed to engage in unwarranted criticism, to adopt a superior attitude, to run down the character or the activity of any other believer or Christian. They are not accountable to us. I am not my brother's keeper. Each one stands or falls as they stand before the Lord. That was the important significance of the principle that Malachi is setting out in verse 10. The equality and the unity. Our Kirsty, when she was younger, often quoted a phrase out of Bambi. And it's so appropriate here now. If you cannot say anything nice, don't say anything at all. You've got to see the film to get the accents. I'm not even going to try to put it that way. But the truth is there in the words, plain and simple. If you cannot say anything nice, don't say anything at all. And that's what Malachi is highlighting for these people. When it comes not only to belief, to behavior, when we've got to deal with people over contentious matters, there is the need for grace to be concerned, yes, about the truth, but also about the person. To exhibit a love and a care for the Lord, his word, and his people. We are, after all, brethren. So that's what Malachi is dealing with. The unity. And having set out the framework of the principle, he then brings in the specific problem. And the problem is, in verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and is an abomination, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The two things that Malachi is bringing up are the extremes of marriage on the one hand and divorce on the other. And here in chapter 2:11, he's dealing with intermarriage. And the prohibitions that we have, I'm not going to go into them in any great extensive detail, either this or in divorce. Just simply one or two comments. The regulations and the restrictions on marriage that are given to us in the Old Testament are restrictions that are based upon religion, not on race. That's important. They are on religion, not on race. And remember the problem that Malachi identifies right at the very beginning of chapter 1. I have loved you and I love you still. Where therefore is your love to me? And that's what it comes back to, even in the area of marriage as we have it here. It comes back to the love to the Lord. Because this intermarriage that has been highlighted here in verse 10 has an effect upon the devotion of the people to the Lord. They are being divided in their loyalty, in their attention. They're being divided all the way along the line because of the conflicting commitment on somebody within that marriage relationship to someone other than Jehovah God. The word that is used here, the daughter of a strange god. Now, the reason why it's put and expressed like that is that the daughter of a strange god, it highlights somebody who is still actively involved in the pursuit of their idolatry. It's not somebody who's lapsed in their Baal worship. It's not somebody who has given over the worship of the Ashtaroth. The daughter of a strange god is somebody who up till that point, and even in their marriage, they are still pursuing the worship of strange gods of Baal. So you can see immediately the tension that that would bring into any relationship and the way in which it would affect the devotion the Lord is highlighting at the very beginning, the devotion to the Lord. And by doing this, it is a, what's the word used here? It profanes the sanctuary. It's an offense. It's an affront to God. That kind of a relationship. And again, remember what we said at the beginning. Malachi's day is what day? It's the day of Ezra and Nehemiah. And when you go back to Nehemiah especially, you find they've got problems. All you've got to do is go back to Nehemiah 10:30. And they would not, this is the undertaking that they gave when the law was being set out, and they would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. A restating and an undertaking of the vow not to intermarry. Go down to chapter 13 and verse 3. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law again, the law has been read, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And then you can read the very end of that chapter 13. It's a long passage from verse 23 in the way in which Nehemiah came back and he saw that they married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and the way in which the children spoke with some language of this god and some language of that god, and it maddened Nehemiah. And he contended with them. He cursed them and he smote them. It wasn't a mild reaction he had to what was happening. He went at them full tilt because he realized the significance of what they had been doing and what they were doing. They were watering things down and they were dismantling the barriers. And they were bringing themselves down, exposing themselves to real problems. The problems with intermarriage. The principle then let me just put it this way, the principle is set out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 4. Deuteronomy 7 and 4 gives the principle. And the example, the one notorious example, is of Solomon. 1 Kings 11 and 4. We are told clearly that the number of wives and concubines that Solomon had, it drew his heart away from the Lord. The very thing that has been highlighted as a problem in the days of Malachi. That's the first, intermarriage. But then the second problem he highlights is divorce. Let's just back up before he comes to divorce. And another thing I have against you, he says. I have another thing against you. Covering the altar with tears, with weeping, with crying, insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore, nor receives it with goodwill at your hand. They come, they're in prayer, they're there going through the motions. And why is things not happening? They bring their defective sacrifices with them, the things that the priests will accept anything does for the Lord. They come and they weep and they wail. They go through the motions, but there's no answer. Heaven is shut. There's no reply when they call. The line is dead. Why is the prayer life ineffective? Why isn't God hearing and God answering? The answer is divorce. Or particularly and specifically, there isn't a faithfulness within the marriage. There isn't a faithfulness to the wife of the youth. There isn't a faithfulness to the wife in the relationship. Because of that, God is not answering them. That's the problem. That's what the Lord is bringing out in the words of Malachi. That's the problem with the people. So if that's the problem, what's the response? What does the Lord say he's going to do now that we've got the problem before us? Well, the people wanted the Lord to come. And they were waiting for God to answer their prayers. And they were quite prepared to give less than honorable motives to God. God's indifferent. God has abandoned us. These are the kind of things that they were quite prepared to put against God's character. And now God is saying, yes, I am coming. But I am coming in a way. And I am going to do things that you've never, ever imagined. We may ask in prayer for things. And we've got to be careful. Because the Lord will take us at his word, at our word. We may ask for things. And the answer that he brings us goes beyond what we might think. He may present a challenge that goes to the very center of our heart and to our soul, requiring a commitment from us, even a sacrifice that is so demanding that we've never thought of it. It's never bitten as hard as then. Yes, that's sometimes the way the Lord answers. He did it then, and he still does it now. They never dreamt of refining fire. The thought just never came into their mind. It never came over their horizon. They never thought that refining was going to be an effective means of God working amongst them. Refining, you know the process. The ore is heated up. And because of the temperature, it gets to the scum floats to the surface, and it's just there, like, not like dust, but like cotton wool. And it can be blown away. And as the process keeps on going, as more and more of the scum comes to the surface, it can be blown and blown and blown away. Until eventually you're left with almost pure metal. And if there is pure metal, the person can look into the surface of it and see it like a mirror, reflecting their own image. The Lord looking down upon his life
of his people sees something of the likeness of his son as we go through that same process. But fire is not pleasant. The scorching heat touching every department of our lives. Take Peter. He speaks 1 Peter chapter 1 and 7. He speaks about the trying of your faith. And put 1 Peter 1, 7 with 2 Peter 1, 5. And you'll find there that the trying of your faith produces these things. And sometimes the trying of your faith is through fire. And look at the quality it produces. Fire. But before we reach there, look at what it says at the very end of chapter 2. Verse 17, you have wearied me with your words. That's quite a remarkable statement to make, to read. The word there is wearied. It means just simply being exhausted through hard work. God is our creator. And he neither tires nor is weary of the work of creation or of providence in sustaining it. And yet here we are told God is weary with their words. God is weary with their unbelief and with their sin. Now that is an astonishing and amazing statement. Because the patience of God, and we know his patience in dealing with us, the patience of God is something that brings forth his praise from us. We're going to see it when we go to chapter 3 and verse 6. You sons of Jacob have not been consumed. Why? Because I change not. The patience of God in dealing with Jacob, when we go through this life and look at it, it's astonishing. The provocations that came out, and yet the Lord patiently dealt with him. But what Malachi is telling the people is this. God is saying to you, enough is enough. I've drawn the line. I've had enough. You've wearied me with sin, with words, unbelief. And again, we know it and we can highlight it. Remember what we said about the behavior of the people in the days of Malachi. They came, they started, they stopped. But the prophet came and stimulated and challenged them, and they started again on the work of the temple. But when Malachi's day comes, 60 years later, there is an altogether different attitude. There's a brazen defiance with them this time. They are prepared to defend their lifestyle. They go so far as to try to blame God for things not being the way they want them to be. Why is there no glorious inhabitation of the new temple as in the temple of old? Why is there no prosperity upon us as a people of God like the other nations round about us? Why? The fault must surely be with God, because the fault is certainly not with us. Now that's the way they were thinking. The priests were corrupt. They were fit to be removed. They weren't bothered about what was brought before the temple for sacrifice. Anything goes as long as it was roughly conforming with the standards that God has set out. The people came to worship, and they came with an empty routine and a ritual. They hadn't learned the lessons of the exile. All these lessons had just passed into history. There was nothing of an inner devotion in anything that they did. And the examples that we've quoted of marriage and divorce are only two examples of how low things had gone. This indeed is the end of the Old Testament. Enough is enough. The messenger spoken of here is going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to fulfill the types and the pictures. He is going to be the Savior. But having set out the kind of worship and behaviour of these people, just take in the kind of ministry the Lord had. He's going to establish true worship. Jesus applies the word constantly to the heart. In all that he says, in all that he does, his great aim is to establish, to foster, to promote one essential quality. What is it the Lord seeks to promote, establish in anyone he meets? What is it? The very same as the beginning of this. To love the Lord. Remember the way in which we've seen it, said it time and time again. Matthew 5. This is what the Old Testament says, but I say unto you. And Jesus takes the word and applies it inwardly. What was not happening in the days of Malachi. He doesn't stand upon the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What is it that he says and requires that meekness, that love to the Lord? There is nothing more important than this. And that's what the Lord is complaining about in the days of Malachi. And that's what the Lord himself has come to show. But before we reach there even, tonight I just want finally to linger for a short time upon the refining fires that are spoken of that are going to come. Whatever we can put substance to it in a minute. But whenever we think of refining fires, whatever we think of, it means this at least. It's dramatic and it's far-reaching. And we have there an indication of the lengths that God is prepared to go to purify his people. Even to bring in fires, refining fires, and putting them in and exposing them to it to burn out the dross. Not very long into the New Testament, AD 70. And what happened in AD 70? The Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, pulled it down, destroyed it, and scattered God's people to the highways and the byways of life. The fires. What are the fires today? How will God keep us on our toes, our spiritual toes today? What does the Lord use to stimulate, promote, cultivate our love to the Lord? Let me suggest two simple thoughts. First of all, look out on our modern society. Almost every day, there's some significant advance presented before us. Sometimes it comes, most of it comes in form of initials. IVF, in vitro fertilization. AIDS, IT. We've got cloning. And so it goes on. What is the Christian response to all of these things? How can we speak and how can we witness to a society that is ignorant for the most part of the Bible, who are bankrupt as far as the big issues of life are concerned, who know nothing of God, or what they do know of God is the impression they get out of the media or some kind of a funeral of some form? We are living in a society that are steeped in their own resources and are submerged in their own answers. And the temptation that we have is simply to retreat out of it within the lager of our own traditions and our own cultures. That's the temptation of modern society today. But we can't do that because we profess the Lord is Lord over all. And we need to apply it as best we can. Now, in our society, nobody would ever think or imagine that we can give an advanced, Christian position on every one of these items I mentioned, IVF, AIDS, IT and such like. We can't. But what we can do with a certainty is we can live a consistent Christian life. Remember, that's the quality that was singled out in the life of Levi. The way in which he feared God, the way in which he spoke the truth, the way in which he lived uprightly, and the way in which he experienced peace. Now I think these qualities, as we know them ourselves, they can be very potent, powerful instruments in our society to confront people in their ignorance with God. But to bring all these things about as we see them in the life of Eli, the one important thing to be effective in that area is to keep our hearts and the devotion of our hearts warm. Whatever else we might let go of, let's hold on to this. Our society, yes, our society can be a refining fire on ourselves. But something else, not only the modern society, but in our modern society we have other faiths. We are a global village. There is an intermixing at so many different levels, social, political, business. New things are coming into our borders, into our communities, time and time again. They may not come physically, but with the modern technology and presentation and media and such like, they're coming in through TV and papers and so on. And these things bring different practices and different beliefs amongst us. And there is a readiness in a society that is separated from God and gone away from God. They have lost their Christian moorings. In that kind of society, there's a readiness to accept these other things as equals with Christianity. But we're not allowed that. We have a unique faith. And therefore we are constantly tested, and we will constantly be tested in that kind of a battle arena. We will constantly be tested to give, remember what Peter says, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. We will be constantly tried and tested to substantiate and to defend our Christian outlook on many things. But it's important and it's significant to look at that text, 1 Peter, because the beginning of it, or what's said beforehand, is important to what I want to say. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. The important thing is the very beginning of it, where it sets out the conditions under which we operate. But sanctify the Lord. Ensure that we're close to the Lord and we're in his company. Ensure that his devotion is vibrant and warm in our souls. Ensure that there is that love and emotion to him there, first of all, before we do anything else that this word speaks of. We are living in a cosmopolitan village. And in that cosmopolitan village, these other faiths sharpen our vision, sharpen our devotion, and sharpen our walk with our God. And sometimes it can be costly, even painful, as we must change to bring this Christian message to modern society and to the stranger who has come amongst us. Let us pray.